Welcome to the Gottesdienst Crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting. Welcome back to the Gottesdienst Crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. Today, we are taking up the topic with Pastor Ben Ball, the pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, and a blogger for the Gottesdienst blog. Welcome back, Ben.
Hey, great to be back on our podcast. It's awesome.
Well, thanks for taking the time to be with us today. What we're going to look at today is something we confess in the Creed and something that the Church celebrates, but is often overlooked in our churches today, and that is the Ascension. So this is our Make the Ascension Great Again Gottesdienst Crowd podcast. This is our MAGA podcast. And you are the one chosen to make the Ascension great again. So
that's a lot of pressure to be put under.
Well,
it's only one of the great events of the ministry of our Lord and God Jesus Christ and the festival of the church. And it's all on me now to bring it back to Lutheranism. Great.
Yeah. Well, you know, that's how the Gottesdienst crowd rolls. So as I was saying, it is a feast of our Lord, 40 days after the resurrection, we as the church celebrate the ascension of our Lord, and yet it has fallen into disuse, so to speak. And I don't know if that is by accident or more by omission or just by ignorance, but nevertheless, it has. So we wanted to look today at, well, let me just ask you, why is the Feast of the Ascension so important? Why is the doctrine of the Ascension so important? What is the church, what would the church have us know and believe and confess by this doctrine and in this feast?
Oh, Pastor Broughton, it's the whole thing, all kind of coming together of all of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he's accomplished for our salvation. And you think of all, I mean, obviously it's something that happened. And Luther, when he comments on the Ascension, it's not just enough to believe in the historical event that 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven, like the Bible says. You have to understand what he did it for and then believe that it really was for you. It really gets to the gospel. And you think about all the different things that Jesus promised would happen because of his ascension, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the preaching of the gospel to all the world, the making disciples of all nations, his going to his Father to prepare a place for each and every one who believes and is baptized. Salvation is accomplished, and as Jesus ascends to his Father's right hand, to his place of glory and honor, having done all his work, there he's going to send the Spirit to the church through that same gospel and the ministry of the preaching, that people would be saved and have eternal life in his name. It's the culmination of his work, and then it's kind of the beginning of his work in a different way. Mm-hmm. He now will work through the sending of his Spirit as he's present with us according to his word, not by sight, like he used to be for those 3 years when he was with his disciples. I mean, they saw him. As John testifies, we heard him, we saw him, we touched him. But now he's ascended on high that according to both, and well, I mean, there's so much to say, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. It also has to do with good Christology, that who is this Christ that God did come down as the Son of Mary, the Word made flesh, and located himself in this body. This is the body of God. This is the Son of God who's walking around. And he was in a time and a place. So if you were walking by Jerusalem on a Friday afternoon in the springtime, under the reign of Caesar, with Pontius Pilate being the governor, you would have seen a man hanging on a cross that had a sign over the top of his head, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And that is God. He was there in that place at that time to shed his blood. And now, raised from the dead, ascended at his Father's right hand, that same flesh and blood Jesus comes all over the world, present in with his people in all these different places, but the same flesh and blood, just hidden under bread and wine, hidden in his words. And that gets to the fact that this man is also divine at the very same time. We'll have an hour to talk about this stuff. But man, you could just talk about it on and on and on.
Yeah.
Because the resurrected and ascended Jesus, he is present just like he said he would be with his disciples at your church in Central Illinois, in my church in Southern Illinois, in a church over in Nairobi, Kenya. He is able to be at all times and in all places the same fleshly, true, living Son of God. And that because he's ascended to his Father's right hand.
You get the impression from the people in the pews that when they hear of the ministry of Jesus, when he is in the flesh on earth before his crucifixion and resurrection, you get the impression that they think that the people then had it better than we do now, right? That they were there with Jesus in his presence as a man. But in reality, what the Feast of the Ascension teaches us, it seems, and as you've just discussed here, and would have us know, is that we actually have it far better than they do.
Yes.
That we have Jesus in his flesh and in his blood. We have the divine man wherever we are gathered around his word.
Yes.
And indeed, wherever we go with his name upon us, that he, in his two natures, is with us.
That's right. And that gets to, at the end of Matthew's gospel, of course.
Oh, right.
Jesus says, "And I am with you always." You know, that's not a, it's not kind of like
a platitude.
Yeah, exactly. You know, like, just remember me. But it gets to the sacrament of the altar when Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me. I'm with you." He really is his flesh and blood, without a doubt, just hidden from our eyes. That's all. And this gets to not only, it's a word of great comfort to the Christian. He is not separate from his people. He isn't. He's just not seen. That's all.
Yeah. And you get the impression, you mentioned earlier, that this was a culmination of his ministry and all of his redemptive work. You also get the impression, it seems, that the Feast of the Ascension, what we are celebrating, is just as you said, that it is the culmination of Jesus's coronation, right? That he is crowned King of the Jews on the cross. And then in his ascension, when he is seated at his Father's right hand on God's throne, it is not just God sitting on the throne, but man.
That's correct. And that's why when he says in St. John chapter 14 that he's going to prepare a place for his disciples, he's going there as a man, that a man is able to go into that heavenly throne room and not be cast out. And he's welcomed there as the perfect and righteous man, because he is the perfect and righteous God, of course. And it's only through access through him, as St. Paul writes, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, that man on his Father's right hand is the one who mediates for us, through whom we pray. Think about it. All the prayers of God's people that have been offered just today, just on this day, all around the world, millions of people have been praying our Father, who art in heaven. And all those prayers, every single one of them, has been mediated through the man Christ Jesus. And the Father accepts those prayers that are given up to him only through his Son. And through his Son, they're heard and acted on. And you have the Son of God there at his Father's right hand, mediating for you, interceding for you, pleading your case in the heavenly courtroom, as it were.
Right.
And that's a great comfort to every Christian.
Yeah, and not only a comfort, but also a elevation of humanity.
Yes, that's right. That, you know, so much of when we talk about what our Lord Jesus Christ has done, it does go back to the beginning of what happened at the fall, where mankind was in perfect harmony with God and knew no shame and was in perfect harmony, the man and woman together. Now, sin destroyed that, but a second Adam comes and he makes it right, and he heals the great chasm between God and mankind. Mm. And he heals it by becoming one of us and by being the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we live in faith in his blood and say, now God has reconciled us to himself. There is no great chasm between God and us. He has ceased the warfare by means of his blood. And of course, the book of Hebrews says that Jesus has entered the most holy place by means of his blood. I mean, he's gone up there as the victorious victim and entered into the heavenly places. And there, he's done that for each and every one of us. And the fact that it's for each and every one of us, that he's ascended in heaven, that he wants that preached. And that's why he tells his disciples and sends them out to preach that it's for them, to all the world, to all creation, before he leaves them and goes up in the clouds.
Yeah, and this reality that you've mentioned about how it's the culmination of our Lord's redemptive work, the culmination of his coronation, that not only elevates humanity, but also is a great comfort to us, because there we have a man sitting on the throne, there we have a man who, like us, knows our weaknesses and is mediating on our behalf, interceding for us to the Father. Every single person in this world, this should resonate with them. I know in my small town, and probably even in my family, they all know what it would mean to have someone from their town be in the inner circle of the president's cabinet. Or they would know what that meant for them to have someone from their family be in a position high up like that, that they have one of their own, a brother, in that kind of position of authority. And we have our brother sitting on God's throne, right? It's almost like he's in our corner, right? He is there advocating for us.
That's right. That's right. It's great news. It really is. But, you know, you wonder, there's so many things I wonder. Maybe the first thing we could talk about is, why did we lose this here?
Yeah.
I do have an idea. I've got my idea. Now, if you went to Germany, Ascension Day is still a national public holiday in Germany. It's amazing how, you know, Christendom still, you know, has some remnant just in the public memory of a place, you know?
Yeah.
So if you were in Germany, you would get the Ascension off of work. And, but I think, at least I, this is my guess, when our forefathers came to this country, they didn't get the Ascension off of work. They didn't come to this country with, the memories of Christendom established, that ancient memory of the church calendar, you know, being a part of. Now, certainly, even in the 19th century, people got, you know, Christmas Day off, and most likely they probably got Good Friday off, even in you're not living memory. I mean, people used to get Good Friday off of work, right? Mm-hmm. They don't so much anymore. But I think when people, our forefathers came to this country, I bet when they first came, they tried to retain something of Himmelfahrt, right? Of their old Ascension festival. And it probably just went away. Mm. And when it went away, when they had to go to work and they didn't get that off as a public holiday, my guess is the celebration liturgically in the lives of the congregations of our synod, it probably went away. That's my guess anyway. That's a complete speculation, but I think it's probably as good as any. And we all know about the busyness of this life.
Yeah.
And I think people in the 20th century were just as busy as we were, or even in the 19th, doing different things. So if you didn't have it as a day off, if you're living in the towns, you had to work, and there wasn't any kind of extra emphasis placed on it, emphasis placed on this is an important day in the church year, things kind of fade away. I mean, it always is in the lectionary. It's always there. It didn't disappear, but it disappeared kind of from the collective memory of something that we do because we're Christians. And that's probably, this is probably the most drastic case. Maybe this and the Epiphany are the two, right? Because Epiphany also will fall. I mean, Ascension's always on a Thursday.
Right.
Epiphany is going to move around. But those are the two main festivals of Christ that just get short shrift. You know, they're just not as celebrated as the pastors would like them to be celebrated, and for good reasons. It's not as if pastors want to guilt trip their people to come into church one more time. Pastors want their people to understand the life, work, and person of the Son of God who took on flesh. His revelation to the Gentiles, and that's why Epiphany and Ascension go together. I mean, Epiphany, his revelation to the Gentiles, Ascension, the promise of his preaching to all the world, to everybody. And we who are Gentiles by birth should give thanks for the Ascension, that Jesus, before he went up on high, told his disciples to go out and preach the gospel to us.
Right. Yeah.
Just stick in Jerusalem and Judea, right? Go everywhere. So I think that's probably part of the reason why it just kind of went away.
Mm-hmm. So not out of a confessional stance against it, but just out of sort of omission.
I think so.
Yeah.
I think just oftentimes the world has its way with the church and we don't even realize it's happening at the moment.
Mm.
It just kind of happens. And then we look back and say, man, this is we confess this every single Sunday, every day we talk about the Ascension of Jesus. And the great day when we remember that, well, it just kind of gets forgotten because of the busyness and the things of this life. And so we have to, as pastors anyway, this is just part of good pastoral care. We're always counseling people and exhorting them to consider their place in life. And our place in life is always to be hearers of the word. And our Lord Jesus Christ has good words to tell us that for us to hear as we remember his ascension to his Father's right hand. And we should want to come and give thanks for the good gifts that God has to give and lift up our hearts. Lift up our hearts to the one who's ascended on high, who's going to come to us once again and give us his flesh and blood, you know, the living Christ. And we should want to come. But I guess that would help us. Well, I guess we need to look at the Bible passages for Ascension Day, right? And you know, what's actually going on? What are we hearing?
Well, what are the texts?
Okay. Well, the first one is great because it is a preview of the Ascension of Jesus in the person of the prophet Elijah. And it's from 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 5 to 15. And it's, you know, the great story of Elijah being taken up into heaven and casting down his prophetic ministry upon Elisha. And since all the scriptures are about Jesus, as Jesus himself says in Luke 24, we see this as just a typological a preview of what Jesus is going to do himself with his own ascension. The prophet Elijah, of course, will show up at Jesus' transfiguration when with Moses, as they are discussing Jesus' impending exodus and the fulfilling of all his work, which Moses and Elijah preached. And so Elijah is taken up to heaven in these fiery chariots and sends his the double portion upon Elisha so that Elisha could go and then preach too. Now with Jesus, of course, Jesus has already promised the Holy Spirit to his disciples. He's told them that the Holy Spirit will come upon them at the chosen time, which is going to be 10 days later, and all that. So the Old Testament reading from 2 Kings 2 is just pointing us forward to the fulfillment of it in the person of Jesus and his own disciples who come after him, just like Elisha.
Yeah.
The one really interesting thing is that in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 12, you know, Elisha cries out, and then it says, "And he saw him no more." And Luke will pick up that very same thing in similar words when Jesus is taken up in the clouds too. I mean, it really you know, connects the Old Testament and the prophetic office right to Jesus and his apostles. It's really good.
Yeah. Well, what is the historic gospel reading? Because LSB offers two options, Mark 16 and Luke 24.
Yes. Well, it's Mark 16, and it's what Luther preached on. The old historic liturgy of or lectionary of the church is Mark 16, 14 to 20. And you'll wonder why, I don't know why, I've got some speculations why, that stopped being the gospel reading, or at least there was this other option of Luke's account in Luke 24 as being the gospel for the Ascension Day. Now, we do hear from Luke because the second reading is from Acts chapter 1, mm-hmm. which will, you know, we will get to that. We get to that before, obviously, the gospel reading. I mean, you kind of hear of Jesus' ascension twice. You hear it from, which is kind of neat, actually. You hear from two of the evangelists, which we don't normally do, recounting the historical events of what happened. But my guess is that our modern, what's the best construction way of putting this? People just don't like the long ending of Mark, which is the ending of Mark. Put it that way.
Right. So it's a text critic problem.
Yes. It's never been a problem for the church. Most intensely, as we see, that Mark chapter 16, verse 16 is the proof text in the small catechism of Dr. Martin Luther for holy baptism. So Martin Luther had no problem saying that the holy evangelist Mark wrote these words. I don't either. Now, of course, you know, Bible scholars, textual critics will look at all the different issues that are at play. And I'm not discounting that there's issues at play with this ending. I just believe that Mark wrote it. And I think we stand in good, long-standing Christian tradition saying this is the Gospel of Mark. Because our hearers will say, well, some of the earliest manuscripts don't have, you know, Mark 16, 9 to 20. But guess what? Some of them do.
Yeah.
Some of them actually do. And the church testifies that these are the words of Jesus and always has. And there's no reason to doubt them. And especially because when we hear about the ascension from St. Mark, it does get right to Jesus in verse 14, rebuking their unbelief. And because they couldn't hold on to the pure, plain words that he'd been raised from the dead. And that's why pastorally preaching this, when you hear it, you know, this is what you have to hold on to, dear people of God. The preached bare bones word that Jesus is raised from the dead.
Mm.
He really is. That's what you got to believe. And if you don't believe it, then there's no hope. And of course, if it's not true, then our faith is in vain. But there in Mark 16:14, Jesus just flat out says, you know, You weren't believing. Your hearts were hard. You should hear I was raised from the dead and believe it. And then he goes on to in verse 15. He sends them out what they're supposed to do. And this is where the good news. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And what's the gospel? Then Jesus tells you. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. That's the gospel. It's the gospel that the disciples are sent out to preach and administer. It's good news. And then he tells them about the signs that they're going to do. They're going to cast out demons. They're going to speak in new tongues. This is the, he's preparing them for Pentecost, which is going to happen very soon. And those things would happen. And there's the whole business of picking up serpents and deadly poison, which also was lived out in life of the church in St. Paul and St. John. And they do lay on hands on the sick, and people do recover. I think what frightens modern Christians like us is that kind of scary divine work that we don't see as much anymore, but that the disciples did experience and did actually do. And they did that stuff. And it's almost, in a way, I hate to say it, we're almost embarrassed to think about, these miraculous signs that the apostles did. Like, you don't really believe in that snake stuff, do you, Pastor? Yeah, I do. As a matter of fact, yes, I do. they really did that stuff. But they were the apostles, we're not the apostles. You know, they are different than us.
We are placed into their office, but we do not have all the signs that go along with it other than the preaching of the gospel.
That's right. And that's the chief one.
So what would you focus on in your preaching for this festival?
Okay, so that gets to the thing about the beginning part of the gospel, where Jesus does get at their unbelief and their hardness of heart. In many ways, you know, we do make distinctions between us and Jesus 12, or at this case is 11, as you know, in Acts 1, Matthias gets put in the place. But we do make distinctions between them. But many, very often, as we preach and apply the word of God to people, we also, and the evangelists, you know, welcome us to do this, is to see ourselves in a very similar place as Jesus' apostles and disciples there. So our hardness of heart is no different than his disciples' hardness of heart. We have heard the preaching that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has been raised from the dead. He was crucified for our sins. He was raised again for our justification. He is the Son of God who did the work of redemption for the whole world. And because he has, he calls you to repent, believe the gospel, to be baptized into his name, to die to sin, to live to righteousness, to live a new life of faith in him and in love for the whole world. But because our hearts are hard, we don't believe it. Or I said in my sermon this past Sunday, in another context, we believe it, but only in parts. And maybe we compartmentalize our lives to say that I'll let Jesus have and his resurrection be this part of my life, but not this other part.
Yeah.
But he wants your whole life dead to sin, the whole thing, and your whole life alive to righteousness. And that's what we got to, you know, tell people. And then Jesus preaches that in this ascension gospel to his disciples.
How is it that the collect for the Sunday after Easter goes, that we would, in our life and conversation, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and God?
That's right.
Yeah, that gets right to it, that it's not just something that we believe in our hearts and keep close to our chest, or even just in our minds, but that this pours out of us in our life and conversation, that Jesus is Lord and God, that he is raised from the dead, and that that is to be borne witness and seeable and hearable.
Yeah, and this is, it's also the same thing that then is cause for our contrition and repentance. Because Jesus is ascended at his Father's right hand, because he is God, he sees everything.
Right.
And he knows what's going on in your life right now. So when you are facing temptation to sin, when you're alone, he knows. But good news, he's with you. Not as your judge, but to be your comforter and to because he was tempted as we are in every way, yet was without sin. And he can provide the means of escape, and he is. But it's also for our, again, that we might examine ourselves. Our Lord Jesus Christ saw you when you had an angry thought against, your wife. No one else knows except you. Well, no, guess what? He knows too.
Mm-hmm.
And he sees. And he sees it when you do something which you think is a private sin. No such thing. Because Jesus is Lord. All things are under his feet. Even your measly life. He can see the whole deal.
Yeah. Well, that really does bring into focus that, we are not individuals in an individualistic society. As Christians, at least, we are to see ourselves, I should say, as those who are under authority and who have been given a life of discipline, right? That it's not just a wink and a nod at our past sins and don't worry, Jesus has it covered, but that we are placed into the ranks of God's family and army.
Yes. Yes, that's right. Well, and this is why, so at the conclusion of the gospel, he tells them, all the things they're going to do and the accompanying signs. And in the gospel of Mark, then, after he'd spoken to them, he's taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And this, of course, is also something that he said he was going to do. And as we get to the Acts account in a minute, the angels will tell the disciples he's going to come back in the same way, just like he said he would. So he's got the hosts of heaven with him, and he's there. And we're joining in with the hosts of heaven by his ascension to his Father's right hand. And then in verse 20 of Mark 16, now he's gone up into heaven. Then verse 20, in their preaching, it says the Lord worked with them. So this gets to kind of the Matthew 28, I'm with you always, and also Luke 10, he who hears you hears me. And here in Mark, it's he's working alongside and with his disciples, even though he's not seen, but it's Jesus who's doing the work right along with them as they go out and do and fulfill their apostolic ministry. And it's all confirmed, by the signs that these are the men approved of God. These are the ones that Jesus himself has sent. And you can tell by what they do. What do they do? They preach the gospel. They baptize. They cast out demons. They speak in tongues. That's Pentecost. They have power over demonic hosts, the serpents, the devil himself. And this is a great comfort to the preacher. Us preachers, and listen to this, that your Lord Jesus Christ works right along with you. He's not abandoning you. He has not left you. And that also, of course, as Jesus says in John's gospel, I will not leave you as orphans, right? He's not going to do that. He will not turn aside. When you are under the gun, when you are facing pressure, strife, conflict, hardship, these are actually the signs of his love and his signs of his approval because you're following him.
Right. And it is, well, it's like the psalmist says, that he has mercy on the widow and the fatherless, and he puts the solitary into a home.
Mm-hmm.
He has not left us as orphans. He has not left us solitary. But because of his ascension, he has brought all those who believe in him into one family, his church.
Yes, that's right. That's right. And that's important in preaching, too. Another thing you can mention it at Ascension is that this is the family of God. These are your brothers and sisters as one. We're one flesh with Christ. We're one with each other. The people of God with our one Father. We've all had the one baptism, which Jesus sent his church out to administer. I mean, that's in this era of loneliness and isolation, I think that's really powerful for people to hear. This has always been the Christian gospel, and this has always been what we believe. You got to believe it and hear it again today. Don't be by yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And if you read Luther's Letters of Spiritual Counsel, it's a great book. That's what he is always exhorting people to do. Don't be by yourself. Be around good Christian friends. Go to church. Hear the gospel. Be with your family. And that's what the Ascension teaches us. Here's the family of God with our brother Jesus leading the way.
That really is kind of the devil's ploy, isn't it? To get us to withdraw and be alone.
Yep. It's the worst. It really is. Yep. Why is solitary confinement a punishment when you're in prison?
Yeah.
It's not good. It's not how God's made us to be.
So what about the ceremonies unique to the Feast of the Ascension? And what do those ceremonies teach us?
Well, there's one big one, which is somewhat controversial. I mean, I guess liturgically, and the different communions have had different practices in this over the years. So the big thing for us Lutherans, and I think this is a very good practice, is to deal with the Paschal candle and the extinguishing of it during the reading of the gospel.
Mm.
Okay, so we should talk about the Paschal candle first. So the Paschal candle, here's the thing. I'll tread where some people are afraid to go, I guess. Paschal candles should be made out of wax. Lots of our churches have an oil candle, and there's lots of historic precedents about having oil candles in the church. That's all well and good. But what is it about the Paschal candle? It's different. It's a different kind of candle. It's a big honking candle. Some of our churches don't even have them, but we should have them. And why? Well, it kind of gets back to the Easter Vigil. It does get right back to the Easter Vigil. And the lighting of the new fire at the beginning of the vigil, and then the lighting of that candle, which symbolizes all kinds of things. It symbolizes that Jesus Christ, of course, is the light of the world, that he's the Alpha and the Omega, he's the first and the last. All time and eternity are in his hands. He's the one who was slain and is now alive. By his wounds were healed. All these things. And of course, we did a podcast recently on the vigil. Did we do one this? I guess with Father Braden you did, right?
Yeah, on the Triduum.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I remember that. So he talked about this a little bit, I think. But the candle also, even its own makeup, has something to do with the fact that God has come into this creation as a man. And that is in the fact that the candle is just like the bread that we receive, the very body of Christ, is made out of lots of different grains of wheat. And the grapes that are pressed and made into the wine come from all kinds of different, you know, grapes from all over in some vineyard somewhere. But they are, as we receive that wine, the very blood of Jesus, there's this, God uses these real means, real things. Well, in the candle, he used a bunch of bees somewhere to make wax. And then this thing is then turned over to be used for this wholly indifferent purpose of being for us on that Easter Vigil night, like the pillar of fire that the children of Israel followed. And all of creation is coming together in this very tangible way in the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus, who's come to make all things new. And so there's a new fire and a new candle every year gets used. And that can be expensive. You know, these things cost like, I don't know, $150.
Yeah.
They're not cheap, but they're worth it. Because it's a sign for us that God is making all things new by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so you invest in things that are important.
Mm-hmm.
And so you invest $150 at Easter time and get a new candle every single year. So that candle then becomes, during the Easter season, a very visual and tangible reminder of all those things, of Christ's resurrection, of his being the Alpha and the Omega, of his being the Passover lamb, of his being the light of the world, and the physical reality of his bodily resurrection. That, and, of course, its tie then to our own baptism into his death and resurrection. So that candle is a visual reminder of all those things. Well, and this ties in very nicely now with Acts chapter 1. When Jesus ascended into heaven, the Bible says that, you know, in Acts chapter 1, his disciples were looking up and the cloud took him out of their sight. And You know, I just, Father Braden probably knows more about this than me, but I've done some research into it. And there were kind of the old practice when people did, when churches did have Paschal candles and put them to use, was to extinguish the candle on the Ascension Day during the reading of the gospel. That when Jesus went up into heaven, the candle would be extinguished. Then as that time between the Ascension and Pentecost, as a looking forward to the new fire of Jesus being present with us by the sending of his Spirit. And when that smoke goes up, it's also a visual reminder of Jesus going up into heaven in the clouds when you put that candle out. It's a very powerful thing. And that he's present with us in a different way. Yeah. Not in a bodily vision that we can see, but in his real presence, which comes through his words. And faith comes by hearing, and we don't live by sight. So that's a very powerful thing during the reading of the gospel for that to happen. And then for that candle to be extinguished, and in our church and in many churches that use this ceremony, the Paschal candle has been placed near the altar for these 40 days of Easter. And then after the gospel, the candle is then processed to its normal position where it'll be right next to the baptismal font. And so move it over there, and that is because Jesus has just told us in the gospel that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, and now our attention is drawn to the salvation that comes through holy baptism. You know, as our eye can see this, our eyes see this candle being moved, and now there's our salvation that comes through Christ as we've been baptized into his death and his bodily resurrection. So that's kind of what's going on there. Interestingly enough, about 30 years ago, 40 years ago, actually, the Episcopal Church, in one of their Book of Common Prayer revisions, they mandated that the candle could not be put out on Ascension Day, but it was supposed to be put out on Pentecost, because they saw that, you know, Easter season is one whole big thing, and it shouldn't be put out that Jesus is somehow, you know, gone away. So I don't know if any Lutheran churches practice it that way or not. I would think that most of our churches that have a Paschal candle are guys that celebrate Ascension Day. They probably do put it out at the reading of the gospel. Mm-hmm. But maybe some don't. I don't know.
Yeah, because in our day, you know, when you extinguish a candle, like coming from the Good Friday Tenebra Vespers, you know, it sort of is indicative of an absence, not a presence. And mm-hmm. yet this particular extinguishing of the candle indicates not an absence, but a presence.
That's exactly
only a different hidden presence.
That's right. So what was, you know, they saw him, but they looked up. So this is Acts 1. You know, they were looking at Jesus and then they didn't see him anymore. You know, why do you, you know, Acts 1:11, men of Galilee, the angels say, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was, you know, what, you can just picture the apostles just with their necks, you know, cranked, you know, back, just looking, like, come on, what's going on here? And the angel just kind of has to yell at them. Hey, you guys, he told you, he told you he was going to do this. Why are you standing here? He's going to come in the same way. And so that smoke that goes up is a reminder of that Jesus is coming again. We'll mm-hmm. see him. I mean, he said so. You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power. And until then, we hold on to our baptism into Christ. We hold on to the words. And by faith, we receive his very body and blood. And that's where he is for us, not separate, but near us, with us. In this way. And that's why then, after and then Acts chapter 2, what do they devote themselves to? You know, Pentecost happens, the Holy Spirit descends on them, they preach, Peter preaches, and then the big kicker, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and this promise is for you and for your children. And so what Jesus told them on Ascension is now happening on the day of Pentecost. And now that day of Pentecost, you know, Ascension and Pentecost go together. Now we are living in both of those realities where Christ has poured out his Spirit upon his church. We are preaching repentance and the forgiveness of sins. We are exhorting people to be to escape from this adulterous generation and to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's been raised from the dead, is ascended to his Father's right hand, and will come again in great glory, and we will see him. And then all that we trusted in and all that we heard and all that we believed will come to its fullness.
Excellent. Any final thoughts?
If our hearers' congregations aren't currently celebrating a ascension service, I think pastors need to obviously make every effort to try and reinstitute something that has been lost. And I think the difficulty, of course, is if you're out in the country and, maybe your church isn't all that large to begin with, to try and get people to come out during the week is a difficult thing. I mean, it just instituting new things is always tough. It really is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But I think if you can piggyback it on something else that's already in the church's life, like even something as simple as meetings. We have meetings. Well, let's have our meetings, but let's have our meetings either before or after the service. Something like that. Just an idea. I mean, people have to, if they have to come out anyway, they might as well come out for the essence of the church's life, which is the hearing and the receiving of the gospel. Come out for that. And we can also, piggyback on with meetings or some other thing we have. Or, like I know a lot of guys have tried to have a dinner around it or something to try and, bring about the people of God together. And it's challenging, to be sure. And sometimes it starts really, really small. Absolutely. But it's worth it.
Yeah.
And guys shouldn't get down if it's really, really small either. I mean, if it's only 4-6 people, that's okay. That's one of the great things about the ascension of our Lord. It's also Jesus saying we're two or three. I mean, it's actually putting into practice that two or three, when they come together, I'm really with you. That's because he's the ascended God.
Right.
He really is. So don't get downcast about that. But you have to kind of be creative and say, well, how can I bring the people of God together to do it? And I do know that some guys, because there has been pushback, they have translated the festival to the seventh Sunday of Easter too. And, don't feel bad if you got to do that. We're not under any kind of law. And so we do know what best practices are, though, of course.
Right.
And the best practice is to celebrate it 40 days after our Lord's resurrection. But if you can't do that, don't have a guilty conscience about kicking it over to the Sunday following. That's not wrong.
Mm-hmm.
It's not sinful. All right. And don't try to, be like the churches that are able to do it. Just be the church where you are and be the pastor, the place where God's put you. That's what I would recommend on that end. But I think, this is also a way to, leading up for years and years, if you can't pull it off, to teach about the Lord's ascension. So when you are either studying Mark or the book of Acts or the Gospel of Luke, you need to mention the fact, this is a major festival of the church and we should be coming to church on 40 days after Easter and talking it up just as you would with, instituting an Epiphany service too. Same kind of thing.
Well, excellent. Thank you for your time and your insight in making the ascension great again. I think you did it.
Oh, well, thanks. I hope so. Hey, and since I have you, our hearers should want to sign up to go on our goddess tour to Lutherlands and to the Omergamagal Passion Play. You can join these two editors there in July and August of 2020. Check out the Gottesdienst website for all the details. We'll be glad to have you along with us.
Yeah, it'll be a great trip, and I look forward to spending 11 days with you.
Yeah, we will either love each other so much more or hate each other much more.
Yes, yes. But we won't be alone, so.
That's right. Well, we will love each other all the more, so everybody needs to come along with us. So Jason's parents are going, my in-laws are going. It's going to be a really fun time, and lots of other folks are going too. You join us, please do.
Excellent. Well, I look forward to that trip, and I look forward to talking to you again.
Sounds great. Thanks.